Well, as the youngsters are heading up to their class, I just want to encourage each of you to just be encouraged, to listen, to look at the Word of God as it's shared. As we go through a number of scriptures, I will be sharing with you to see those and to take stock, take to heart that those are for you and those are for me today. They're not just history, but they actually are living Word that makes a difference in our lives as well. And that's so key, because it's easy to fall into the trap that the world has kind of taught us, whether it's through education or whether it's just through osmosis, as we in the world, being in the world, have forgotten that the Word of God is living and it is active, sharper than any double-edged sword that divides between spirit and soul and joint and marrow and the changing attitudes of the heart. That's the Word. And when we understand that and are able to experience that and live that, we experience the work of the living God through us in our lives. And I'm just thankful to have that kind of guarantee of established truth. And not only that it's just, okay, here's the truth, now go live it, but I'm going to send a comforter. I'm going to send one who comes alongside of you and gives you the ability to live this truth. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you that you've given us your love and you've given us your light through Jesus Christ. You've given us the ability to understand that through him that we have true, real, rich, full, abundant life. And I just pray that as we study through this aspect of our faith today, that we will be able to even see how our world's history and how the events of today are shaped by the truth of your word and by our faith itself and the faith of the ages that has made such a difference in this world. Lord, help us to understand how it has been twisted and how it has been abused and how it has been misrepresented. And help us as we look at truth and keeping truth pure and being careful that our opinions don't shape it and change it, but that we are honest to your spirit leading us in the truth and the accuracy of your word itself. And we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I'd mentioned previously, I really hope that you enjoyed last week's message if you were here. If not, you can catch that online or you can get a CD of it out front. And, you know, Mark, I thought, did a great job of sharing the importance of rooted and grounded in the faith and the importance of how the faith is a faith of the ages. This is not just some kind of new idea, some, you know, Johnny-come-lately cult, but in truth, the faith is the faith of our fathers, and it's a holy faith, and it's an amazing faith, and understanding how it works in you and me. You know, he not only saves us, therefore we place faith in Christ, but it is a faith that now, because of it, you and I possess. He is in us. And this faith that we have through our new nature by the Holy Spirit, we then can make differences in our lives and the lives of others by obeying, by believing, and by moving forward in that whole process. 2 weeks ago, we talked about what it meant by being the church, by being complete in Christ, understanding what it means to be complete in Christ. And we looked at the various letters of Paul. And we saw how those aspects of being complete in him and what he accomplished for us on the cross has been accomplished. It's not being accomplished in that everything that he did was sufficient for us. This is going to be important that we talk about today, because today we're going to talk about some confusion of how that has happened, that has brought about some different ideas about what it means to be sanctified. And if that process of even being justified is kind of mixed up with the idea that we're growing in grace now. No, some people believe that somehow, some way, that justification is still kind of hanging in the balance, and we're really not sure from one day to the next whether or not we're really truly saved as his. And the truth is that we can know that we are through what Jesus has done and nothing more. Just our receiving of that truth. That's the key that we need to understand. But we'll see how the church over the years has had some real different perspectives on that. And as we move through, we will see that take place. And so what we're doing is we're looking at faith forward. And we talked about faith last week and the week before. And, you know, the thing is life lived out, life lived in faith is faith forward. And it's not just faith today and tomorrow to live out your life, but it's faith for eternity. Our faith is ongoing. It is eternal. What is by faith now will be sight when we go to be with him. or when he returns and establishes his reign upon the earth. But faith forward means life. Faith forward means life now. And faith forward means life forever. You know, this faith that we have in Jesus Christ, once again, it's the life of it's the faith of eternity. It's the life of eternity. It's not just faith as in a belief or action, but it's faith as in embodiment, a noun. And this is what we believe, our faith in Jesus Christ, completed in Christ, rooted and grounded, and as a result of that, living out that faith. When the world looks at you and me, and the world sees a Christian, they see someone who holds to a creed. They are confused somehow when you and I tell them that it's against my understanding of God, it's against my relationship with God to tell me that I cannot pray anywhere or everywhere. I look at the situation with this coach. And a lot of people say, well, he's just showing out. He's trying to show how holy and spiritual he is. Folks, the Scripture says pray without ceasing. To me, to tell someone they can't pray or to tell someone they have to pray a certain way so that they can't be seen or heard or perceived as being prayer, who's making these rules? What do these people think they are? You know, the truth is prayer is a key component of our faith. Everything that we are is prayer involved. Isn't it? Prayer is a lot more than bowing a head or clasping hands or reciting something or even praying over a meal. Prayer is a way of life. Prayer is a pattern of thinking. Prayer goes beyond just an external demonstration of prayer. Let us never forget that. Don't ever be intimidated to believe that you're not supposed to pray at the drop of a hat, because you are. The Scripture teaches this is the way you communicate with Him, the living God. No one can stop you from doing that. No one. Except the enemy who lies to you and tells you that you can't or that you don't need to. I think, honestly, a lot of times our excesses, our dependence upon ourselves often cause us to not pray a lot more than those external forces of those that would tell us we can't. Isn't that true? It's true in my life. Oh, I've got things under control. I've got it handled here. Not a problem. Faith forward means that we're living out our faith in a way that is life-changing. And what we're doing is we're doing it in such a way that it brings glory to God and it advances His kingdom. You know, this is something that we, as Christians especially, live in a culture today that is so disgustingly narcissistic. It is all about me. It's all about how comfortable I am. It's all about how I feel, how I am, how you can serve me, you can do for me. It's all about my profile. It's all about what I'm perceived as by the world. You know, sometimes with social media, it has so many good things about it, but sometimes I just want to gag. When I'm like, if I hear one more, it's all about me. And look at me. I can't understand, but then I can, because that's the fallen nature of man. That's the problem. That's where it went wrong. That's why there had to be a Savior and a sacrifice, because the focus on us and the focus on me taking care of mine never worked, and it never does work. It falls flat every time because we ourselves are trying to do it our way. That's what sin is. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own direction, his own way. We've missed the mark. The word sin, hamartia, missing the mark. I like the Greek term for that, hamartia, which to me sounds like smarts. Sin smarts. It hurts. Sin misses the mark. We didn't get it right. Does that mean that we're the worst that we could ever be as human beings? We're just scum. We're just on the ground, dregs. No, it doesn't, because let us never forget that we've been made in the image of God and that we are immortal souls, every one of us. And we are, every human being is of infinite value. Do we believe that? Yes, we should, because this is the sanctity of life. Every human being is of infinite value, but every human being has been affected by sin. Therefore, we have been totally in every area of our life, emotionally, physically, spiritually, all areas have been stained by sin. Therefore, we're in need of redemption. Why? Because we couldn't cut it. We couldn't do it. We can't do it. we can't get there ourselves. And nobody else can get there for us except Jesus Christ, who did already. And through him is our victory and where we go. And so this is what's important to understand that. And we're here to glorify God, to advance his kingdom, not our kingdom and our agenda and what we want. It's all about him. But the beautiful thing is, it's that way forever. Our purpose is, and everything that we do is an eternity at the focus. Eternity is at the focus. I'm like you. I see the world in this life. Okay? We do. The world is defined by my life, by this life. And when we lose things in our life, whether that's our health, or whether that's money, or whether that's pets, or whether that's loved ones who die and leave us, what do you feel like? You feel empty, don't you? And you feel like you have lost, because you have. And you feel a grief. You feel like you've been shortchanged, because you have. Yes, let us never forget that. Don't try to over-spiritualize loss. It's real, and it stinks. But it does not define life. Life is defined in eternity through Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to remember. We live in a period of time when the focus in media and the focus of the world and the focus in Christendom to a great degree today is all about today and all about me and all about how I feel and how good things are and health and prosperity, and I can have it all for me today. I just have to believe a certain way and say a certain way and speak a certain incantation and God will make it happen. I'm so sick and tired of hearing that garbage. It's not the Word of God. The Word of God says that our life is brought to glorify him, and our life is eternal. So really, yes, we do die physically, only to be reborn physically. We do die spiritually. We're dead spiritually without Christ, to be reborn spiritually. You see, that's the beauty of eternity, is there's no end. Now, I've said this to people before. I had a youth one time in youth group kept saying, I just can't grasp this idea of eternity, that I'm going to live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Keep saying that. Doesn't it freak you out? It does, doesn't it? I mean, that's just overwhelming. But then stop and be a little bit more practical about it. Do you expect to wake up in the morning? Yes, I do. And the next morning, and the next morning, and the next morning. Isn't it interesting? Eternity is set in the heart of man. We all look to be eternal because we are. You see, that's the beauty of it. So don't let it freak you out, but let it excite you instead, because this is who you are. And Jesus Christ has made the way to eternity for us. He has paved the way to live with him forever abundantly so that we don't have to worry and wonder. And that's the whole true hope thing. That's why we really do have hope, that we celebrate a faith that is eternal. Again, when we see him face to face, they're no longer necessary for this level of faith, but I'm referring to faith in a noun. Our belief in him is an embodiment of him. I love the fact that you and I, through Christ, have that hope and that promise. And when I say hope, I mean confidence. I don't mean a wish. It's a confident hope. It's a promise. And this has to do, too, with the season. This has all to do with the season that we're in right now. We're still in it, by the way. You think people say, well, Halloween was yesterday. You know, dealing with all the dead and the undead and all that kind of stuff. No. Halloween is actually the eve of the hallowed. And today is the second day. If you want to be really literal about this, the second day of Hallowmas, the Mass of the Hallowed, or Halloween. All Saints Day, we'll get there. We'll get to talking about that a little bit more and explaining and understanding that. How does that have to do with that issue right there? Those who have gone before. Those who have gone before. You know, when I think of those who have gone before, I'm thinking of the saints of old. I'm thinking of the faith of our fathers. I'm thinking of those ones that really meant a lot. That were just like, oh man, these martyrs, these people that did so much for the faith. Let's exalt them and let's saint them. Let's put them in a place of high position and posture. Well, I am talking about that a little bit, but I'm really talking about all the believers. Every person that has died and gone on. Interesting that this season, whether we know it or not and understand it or not, actually is totally enveloped in that. The whole Halloween experience that America plays out today is still absolutely saturated with the church history. And this is what's amazing to me, is the secularists have attacked Christmas right and left, but they still fail to attack Halloween, which is to me as much a part of church history. Now, granted, what we see today acted out in Halloween is very commercialized in America, and much of what you see is there because people are making money on it. The more gruesome you can get, the more evil you can get, the more sinister or the more fun and happy or whatever direction you go with it, you can get makes more money. Bottom line, that's where Halloween is today. I'm not going to sit and talk about all the traditions of what we do with carving pumpkins and bobbing for apples and all those old things. We can do that another time. But what I do want to do is help us to understand that Halloween is a worldly expression of something that is dealing with a deep spiritual issue of death and life. Isn't it interesting that other cultures have that too? When you go to Central America and South America, you've got the Day of the Dead. And it's almost as if they're poking fun at death. It's their way of trying to kind of throw something funny out there that absolutely scares them to death, literally. You and I, in Halloween, often I think is the big thing. It's kind of joking about death. It's throwing it out there and having fun with it. It's become a way that kids can just have fun going house to house, trick-or-treating and so forth. But even that has roots and stuff that we many don't understand. What's going on there? A lot of different Christians handle Halloween differently. Some completely ignore it. Some ban it and will have nothing to do with it. Some celebrate it just like it is, and just like the world celebrates it. They don't think anything about it. It's a good time, fun for the kids, whatever. Others will use it for an opportunity to spread the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in it, they will even integrate ways of celebrating it that reflect on Old Testament. Reflect on the saints of old. There's tons of ways that Christians, and I'm not going to sit up here and tell you should do this, this, or this. I'm not going to do it. Because that's not the point of the message today. The point of the message is looking at history and seeing how it does play a part in where we are today and how God's glory and purposes have come through. Many of you or some of you have heard of Samhain, which is a pagan Celtic observance of the dead. Did you know that? And that this connects, Samhain connects heavily with the belief of Halloween, with the practice of Halloween. They believe the veil between life and death was thinnest at this time of year. Why would that be, by the way? We're talking about pagans who were earth worshipers. They didn't have the light of Christ. Early Celts, Irish probably particularly, that whole area. Why would that be? What's happening right now out there? There's fall, right? I mean, the leaves are falling. It's getting colder. Did you know that typically, historically, the death rate goes up? And illnesses jump in the fall because of the cold, because the immune system breaks down. And the old and the infirm struggle at this time of year greatly. Samhain would be an observance, a pagan observance, where these people would go in and they would try to appease the spirits, whatever they be, to comfort them, encourage them, strengthen them. They would actually present a harvest to sacrifices and so forth. They would appeal to witches to speak to the dead for them. They would appeal to the dead and pray to the dead, their ancestors, to protect them and watch over them. You see how that all kind of gets mixed in with our current day Halloween? There's a lot of pagan influence in there as well. Well, there was. Early Europe had heavy, heavy influence of this. So happens that Halloween, historically, really was an acquiring of the early practice of All Saints Day. And it actually was meshed early on by one of the popes as being the same to coincide with the time of Samhain, which would be the fall equinox. And so this is what we see, the autumn equinox or the autumnal equinox. And so that helps us to kind of understand some of the history of it. And this aspect of it especially is why many Christians don't have anything to do with Halloween, because of the paganism, the witches, the evil, the demonic, the devilish, whatever you want to go with. I want to tell you something. Interestingly enough, is the Christian, early Christian aspect of Halloween, in my opinion, actually has some really whacked out ideas and the reasons why people do what they do. Matter of fact, you're going to dig deeper into that. We're going to see more about what that all involves. But what we see is All Hallowed Eve, or All Hallows Eve, also called Hallow Mass. That can also be spelled in one word together with one S instead of two, like Christmas. All Saints Day, or All Souls Day, remembering the dead. What you see is a picture there of a cemetery with candles being burned in front of the markers. Now, I can tell you what, you can go out here and bring out the zombies and the undead, and you can bring out all the scary costumes and Friday the 13th and Freddy Krueger. That doesn't make me nervous. That right there scares the pee wadding out of me, excuse me. When I see that, I'm like, what? That worries me, okay? If I had pictures, I'd show you. Some of the early churches in Europe actually had a chance to do this in the Czech Republic, where I actually saw saints that were venerated, okay? And they were behind glass, and their bones and their mummified remains were there, and they had jewelry on them. My little niece was there one time with my sister and I as we were walking through touring this place, and the place is just elaborate, okay? Just jewels encrusted everywhere. And it's just like, wow, this is amazing. And she's, you know, a teenager or whatever, and she's over there, and she's like, oh, man. And just oohing and aahing over everything. She goes, Mom! And she's like, what, Tara, what? And she runs over there. She goes, there's a dead man in there. When we go over, and here's this glass box, and here's this monk or whatever who was laying there with all of the gear on, and it was really gross. And he had jewels for eyeballs and jewels hanging around his neck. And I was like, ugh! I'll tell you what, that scared me more than any of this modern Halloween stuff. Because do you know why it did? Because there's something spiritual there, you see. That's what scares me. It's not the funny outward stuff, but it's the spiritual element that gets involved with that. And, you know, I'm giving myself chills right now talking about that. I should have given this speech yesterday, right? But that really is what's behind most of what we see as Halloween today. There is a spiritual element, and that's why it's so, what's the word, alluring maybe? That's why people are interested in it. It may be a wrong kind of interest. It may be kind of an occultic dabbling. You've got to be careful about these things because they open doors sometimes to things that aren't good. I think much of what we do today as families and all that, it's just fun. It's just a thing that we do. You go get candy. You show these fun costumes off. It's harmless in many ways. I'm not going to sit and argue for it or against it. I'm just telling you. This right here actually is the basis that sits underneath this holiday. And I actually think that's amazing because, once again, what the secularists have tried to wipe off as something that's not, it is all to do with spiritual things. Yes. It does. So, as we dig into that, what we're going to find are some key things that we need to know more about. Remembering the dead. These candles up here, what you see burning up here, often you will find in the liturgical churches, especially in the East and also the Roman Church, and these candles would be candles that were being burned, often incense as well, to the dead saints. And there would be representative of prayers. Okay, so what you're doing is you're praying for that saint. Or you're praying for someone who's gone on before you. But let me ask you, I'm having a hard time thinking about Scripture. Did the Scripture say that we should pray for those that have gone on? Oftentimes what the church would be doing is they would ask people to actually appeal to those saints to pray for their dead loved one. Oh, okay. Anybody in here, do you pray to individuals or do you pray to the Spirit, to Jesus? Do you pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit? See, what happens is we have this view and this belief system that begins to crop up. It has all to do with something that theologically was built or created called purgatory. And the idea of purgatory was that basically when people would die from and leave this earth, they would go to a place of waiting, instead of going to be what Paul says in the presence of Christ immediately, just like that. To be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. I don't know about you, but that just absolutely tickles me to no end, to know that my loved ones that passed away in Jesus are right there in Jesus' presence now. Now, some people call it heaven, some call it paradise. I'm not going to get into an argument over the name of the location. It is paradise, and it is in Jesus' presence. Your loved one's there in Jesus. You will be there in Jesus as well. That's a promise from Scripture. We'll get to that in a little bit. There's teachings that believe that actually, no, that's not the case, that most people probably end up in purgatory, which is a place of waiting. Now, what does purgatory mean? Well, what do you see in the term purgatory? Purge, right? Purgatory. It's a cleansing. It means a cleansing time. In many cases, the idea of burning is there, or burning away. And so a lot of people see purgatory actually as a circle of hell. Dante had this big, elaborate description of the circles of hell, but purgatory, and some not talked about nearly as much. You've probably heard of the word limbo. Well, we're not talking about trying to go under the stick here in limbo. We're talking about a place of disembodied spirits where the spirits were caught between the worlds of the afterlife and the world now. And this is where you get a lot of the ideas of ghosts and ghost hunters. I'm talking about the Crescent Hotel. Ooh. Ghosts in there. And the idea comes from this concept of purgatory and limbo, where there's this trapped between the worlds, and they've actually got spirits who are kind of wandering the earth disembodied. The idea of Scrooge and the dreams of the Christmas Carol, and the dreams that he had with these different spirits that came and spoke to him, they were in limbo, you see? And so this whole theological system has hugely undergirded the celebration of a huge holiday. It's becoming bigger than Christmas, called Halloween. Can you now see kids going from door to door in the ghost outfits and things like that? You begin to say, oh, okay, there is a spiritual connection. Yeah, there really is. This is where it all kind of began to emerge. Well, as I said before, early on, even in AD 610, one of the popes made official the recognition of All Saints Day, and a century later actually moved it to October the 31st. Interesting. And in so doing, what we see then is that saint celebration of what we see represented here. Now, I'm not suggesting that candles are bad. Candles are an amazing item that are used in worship all the time. They represent light. They represent the presence of the Holy Spirit. Whatever. But to actually believe that my prayer to a saint is changing something, I would say, why don't you just wait and put that prayer directly to him? He's going to take care of that. You don't need to go through a saint. But that being said, the saints that have gone on before play an amazing role in our faith. People look at me, especially those out there that are possibly former Catholics, and they're like, what are you saying? We'll talk about that. We'll look at a passage of Scripture, and it's amazing how the Lord uses these things. But be careful that you don't follow along in something blindly that you don't understand. What happened, though, is the church began to use, now listen, a huge amount of energy. The church began to focus on purgatory and getting people out of purgatory. This became such a focus and such a problem. What's the problem with purgatory today? Why do we have issues with that? Why? Say again. Somebody said something. Okay, well, it's not biblical. How is that not biblical? We just talked about what? When you die, you go to be with Christ as a believer. Why is that? Why do you go to be with Christ as a believer when you die? You go to be with Christ as a believer when you die because that sacrifice on the cross was good. 100%. Past, present, and future. Every sin that you committed, will commit, has been covered under the blood of Jesus on that cross. When you are represented by Him by belief, embracing, trusting in Him, there is no sin in your life that will keep you from being justified before God, because that is a past tense happening. Did you know that? Past tense. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have already believed. You stand in Christ. The Bible says that you're seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. There's nothing there any longer that you need to do to somehow work out or make right wrongs in your life to be accepted before Him in heaven. That's called justification. The idea of purgatory mixes the concept or the idea of sanctification and justification. And what it does is it says, well, somehow, some way, as a Christian, if you didn't do all like you should have done, you didn't have the priest there when you died to help you go to the next place or whatever, you go to this place of waiting. And in it you be purged. You're purged from your sin until you can go and be with Christ. Very works-based. It's very legalistic. As a result, people lived under... Can you imagine the bondage that people were under-believing that this would wait for them? They're horrified of death. Some of these ancient churches, when you leave the church, at the very back of the church, there's massive paintings on the wall. And the paintings on the wall are usually of the Last Judgment. So you walk out the door, and there it is. And you're just like, ugh. Folks, the painting on the wall as you walk out the door should be the cross of Jesus Christ, empty. Because He shed His blood for you and for me, for your sin and mine. And He was raised from the dead. And He's no longer on the cross or in the tomb. But because of that, we have victory. And there is no purgatory. There is no place of purging. Now the question then asks, okay, well, what about our life, though, as Christians? I mean, what does God do? So I can go ahead and sin and there's no consequences? Didn't say that at all. Scripture teaches that your sin has consequences, temporal consequences now on this earth. It affects others around you. And God disciplines you. If you're truly a son or daughter of God, just like a true good father or mother, you're going to get disciplined. Yes, you are. Because He loves you and He wants to correct you because error is wrong. That's why you have to be corrected, so you don't end up continuing to hurt yourself and hurt others in the process. Those are the consequences of our sin. And so the idea that somehow we're in this waiting place and waiting to be purged out, I don't find biblical at all. And what they've done is they've taken Scripture, but here's the thing, they have not looked at the whole counsel. They have not looked at the whole Scripture, but they've taken bits and pieces of Scripture that say certain things and have created a theology. But here's what's even scarier. When all that came down, the power-hungry that were in charge turned it into something, and this is what got some people stirred up, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But the sale of indulgences. Let me just read real quick what an indulgence is. It might help you. In Roman Catholic doctrine, an indulgence was the reduction of the temporal punishment due to sin. The Roman Catholic Church distinguished between temporal punishment and eternal punishment, as in hell, clarifying that though the Christian's guilt of sin is already forgiven by Christ, the punishment for sin must be endured in this life or the life to come. And the stain of sin must be purged or purified. To issue an indulgence, the church draws from a treasury of merit, a collection of good works done by Christ, Mary, and the saints in excess of what was required of them. These works are applied to Christians through indulgences. Do you see how complicated this becomes? Do you see how much the church profits from this? And do you see how the level of psychological control is cast over people? And don't forget, the people were pretty much illiterate. The language was Latin. And the services and all that was read was Latin. All the people got was just what they were given, just in little tiny bits. And you can see as a result of what happened in these processes. Now I've heard some, and I've looked at some that talk about trick-or-treating as an appeal for indulgences and all that. There's a lot of complication in trying to decipher that out. But you do see the connection of how those spiritual elements are there. And this is the history of the church. This is the history of the church. And so what happened, this whole concept of purgatory and then the sale of indulgences, you can imagine how people were just built for their... I mean, that's horrible. Can you imagine these poor people coming and giving up huge amounts to the church of that day because they wanted to pray someone or have one of the saints pray their loved one out of purgatory so they could go into the good side of things instead of the punishment side of things? That's history, folks. That's all out there. Church was thick with this stuff. And it's exciting because as a result of that, we had someone named Martin Luther, who was a monk, who was really, the Lord used him in many ways to bring change within the church. He was in the old Roman church. He was a monk. And he began to see a lot of these inconsistencies, and he began to just really say, you know, I'm not going to stay quiet about this anymore. This is driving me nuts. I can't take this. And we know that what happened is as he began to see the injustice of these indulgences and the unbiblical practice that was taking place, he just about had enough. And what he did is he wrote up a set of theses, the 95 thesis. In 1517, which was October the 31st, as most tradition has it, he took that as he wrote it up, and he as a monk, went over to the door of the Wittenberg Church, and he he pounded that into the door. And you can imagine the drama that went on with all of this, okay? The 95 thesis. And really what it was is, he didn't say on that one of those little thesis was, I want to start a new church called Lutheranism, okay? That wasn't there. His whole thing was he wanted to reform the existing church. He wanted it to get back to biblical truth. He didn't want to start another denomination or even a movement called the Reformation for that matter. He just wanted to right some wrongs. That's what he wanted to do. Things that he didn't agree with. Now, a lot of your political operatives will say, ha, he had his eye on one of them nuns. And he wanted to get married as a Catholic priest. He couldn't, so he changed it. He did marry a nun. That, I don't think, was his motivation. Truthfully, I think in history gives us the evidence that this thing was written. And we'll talk more about this next week. I'm not going to go through all 95 of them because they really have one or two basic components built into them. But what he was doing is he was saying, these things are wrong and I challenge them, is what he was doing. And he was really looking at the issues there. This is actually the title of the 95 thesis, was the disputation of power and efficacy of indulgences. He was questioning those things. So all, people say, well, basically all of the 95 thesis then really had to do was with indulgences. No, indulgences was the main topic, but what you see in the right top corner here is really what the issue was about, which is the word for faith alone. This is what it was about. Because he saw how justification was being blurred and how people were being skewed into believing somehow that their work still had something to do with getting their salvation instead of the vice versa, which is that your salvation in Christ enables you to do good works. It is the Holy Spirit who works through you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. That is where Luther was going with this. Well, as a result, we know that huge things began to happen. God used this. This was like almost like that cresting wave. It was already beginning to swell. I don't know if you all remember a couple, several years back when I visited family in the Czech Republic. At the same time, we were looking at these dead saints, monks or whatever, with jewels all over their skeletons in these tombs. I remember sharing about Jan Hus, or John Huss of history. He would have been an early, early reformer before Luther. And his whole thing would have been, why is the language of the church in the Mass done in Latin? Why can it not be done in the common language of man? And secondarily, why do the people not get to take the cup along with the wafer that was saved just for the priesthood? See, he wanted the common man to experience Christ like they were holding it unto themselves. You see, this wave was already rolling in the sea of spirituality and Christianity, already rolling. And Martin Luther was on that wave, and he was... Through this process, he became one of the key figures of what has been come to know as the Reformation. The Reformation. It's a reforming. It's reforming of old. As Brian and I were discussing just before service about that, and Brian said, it's interesting. It has more to do with trying to go back to something that was pure as opposed to starting something new. And that was the original intent. Fix it. So was the original intent of many of your characters who came as a result of the Reformation, be that John Calvin, be that John Wesley later in the evangelical revivals that began to take place and awakenings. They didn't intend to start movements, start churches. They were trying to reform something that was already there. Now, on the other hand, you had the we'll talk about this next week too, and the reason I share it now just because it's really important is the Anabaptists. A lot of people say, oh yeah, the early Baptists. Anabaptists are the ones that believed in adult baptism. That's what the Anna means, to baptize again. They would baptize people, and in most cases, again, that joined their movement because most people were christened or baptized as an infant, and that was good enough. They didn't see it that way. They believed that baptism came as a result of your faith in Christ, which you can only really truly understand after you were accountable for your actions at an older age, be that adult. And so they would then call it Anabaptists. And oftentimes, that people don't remember, these people were always separate of the Roman church. They stayed separate from it. Many of them were burned and killed as crazies and cultists and so forth and so on. But folks, I want to tell you, that's where much of our history as a body come from. We'll go into that next week. Why do I share those things? I love history, and I want to share history with you, but I want to share, too, just how much history plays a part in where we are today and what we believe and what we do. Even in 2015, the United States of America was never even conceived of at this time. We're still playing out these little rituals that have all to do with church history. Isn't it interesting? Well, the thing that ultimately comes down to it is faith alone through Jesus Christ is what Luther was really calling for. And ultimately, because of that, we see the huge ripple of the Reformation that came to be known as the Protestant Reformation. Protestant being those who protest, the Protestants. Result, though, basically really came down to the view and the belief that salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ Jesus is that no, death is not the end for the believer, and death is not the entrance into this little place of waiting called purgatory, but instead, death is the beginning, is a doorway into the presence of Jesus Christ, where you and I will experience fullness in Christ completely. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says clearly, yes, we are fully confident and would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. There are just very few ways to reread that to not come up with the reality that we will be with Christ when we die. That's just pretty straightforward scripture right there. That, I hope, encourages you. As a result of these things, we see 2 Peter 3:13, but according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Folks, this ain't it. Aren't you glad? There is a new heavens and a new earth that God Himself will establish beyond time, beyond our understanding. And that's what we live for, because that's our future. That's the future of mankind. That all that would believe upon Him would share in those truths and those realities. This is on the back of your bulletin. And this is where I was talking about those saints of old, the believers of old who've gone before us, play a part. What does it say? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Those who have gone on before us, who are in Christ, are cheering us on. Those, I've heard people suggest that it's like great bandstands or an arena where they are looking into our life, down on us, and they're cheering us on. Others say, well, that's not really the point here. The point is that really what it is their lives cheered us on. They went before us. Doesn't matter, does it? God is beyond time, right? Heaven is beyond time. They demonstrated for us what we need to hear. Their lives are a testimony to you and I to live righteousness. Those loved ones, those saints of old who've gone on before, be they little bitty in the eyes of the world or be they big, it doesn't matter. A buddy of mine out at the board meeting at Worship Planet Colorado this last week made a great statement when we were discussing some of this. One of the things he said is, he said, you know, we're sitting here talking about the last 30 years of Worship Planet and what all it's done for the kingdom of God. And, you know, we're talking about, you know, this staircase leading into eternity, leading up to the kingdom of heaven. And we've spent 30 years crafting this beautiful step in that staircase to heaven. And he said, what's really crazy, and really cook your noodle, is how God sees things so differently than we do. That it could be that this little old Christian woman from India in the 18th century gave her life and was martyred. And little do we know that God didn't use her to create a whole section of stairs. You see how we think? We think in such tangible ways, and as Americans, it's all about what I've accomplished and what I've done and what I'm doing and building. We have no concept. The kingdom of God, the vision of what's beyond us, trust and believe in Him and let Him use you. Let Him use your life. Whatever small life you may think you have and whatever seemingly insignificant little thing that you're doing, when you live your life in Jesus Christ every day, who knows the staircases that you are building for the kingdom. And this is why I think this scripture here says, Lay aside every encumbrance. Lay aside every sin. What sin? It's an action. It's an attitude of the heart. Whatever it is, whatever is encumbering, whatever is entangling you, lay that aside so that you can run that race to endurance, with endurance to Him. Fixing your focus on Jesus, not on your circumstances, not on people who are naysaying, not on people who are tempting you to come and involve yourself in this, this, and this, not on your own inclinations, but on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Do you get that? When your focus is on the author of the faith, guess who's going to perfect the faith in you? Jesus. This is the whole thing. To me, that is so unpurgatory. Because He's a perfecter, not you, and not the prayers of some obscure person or money in the pot or whatever. You know, we can sit and lambast the early Catholic Church for these practices of indulgence, but folks, I fear that many Christians practice a form of indulgences in our own mind without even realizing it. Because we underestimate the work of God's Spirit in us, that He's here and that He's a part of my new nature. He's working through my new nature to create who I really am. And when I walk with Him, instead of doing the things of the world and of the flesh that aren't necessarily evil and licentious actions and attitudes, but instead are just foolish things, empty things. Don't be deceived. Don't be pulled away by things that aren't important, but instead keep your eyes on Jesus. Philippians 1, 21 through 26, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You might want to write these scripture references down if you want to look at them again. I encourage that. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for this is very much better. You know, most of the time, we don't feel that way, do we? It scares, you know, when I get on a plane, I know they're safe and all this kind of stuff, but when I get on a plane, I take stock of my life because I'm not in control, and I know it. Especially when they pull you back to the gate and they go, we're going to have a little delay here because of mechanical troubles. Lovely. And then I see the mechanic come out, and also I'm in my seat sitting there sweating because they've had to turn the whole thing off, and I hear somebody in the back of the plane going, I'm thinking, okay, what are they pulling off or putting on with that sledgehammer? But you know, they fixed it. But you know, my thoughts at that time, right then and there, are all about living right now. Matter of fact, if I could get off the plane, I'd love to. We're that way in life until it gets so bad sometimes. And I think this is where Paul had gotten to a place where he realized God had let him see what really was important, and he's ready to go home. Enough of this mess. I'm ready to get out of here because I know. His faith was so strong in belief that he knew where he was headed. And that's what we should be as well, looking at things at that level. But he says, I'm going to stay here for the sake of the work of the kingdom. And I know that that's what God would have me do. Love that passage. Another one that comes out of Paul's, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 54. And many of us have heard this at funerals. It should be all of our daily consumption of truth. I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal put on immortality. Folks, the works that we do in the flesh, the life that we live in the flesh, is not going to cut it for heaven. Who does it? The Holy Spirit does it through you and through me. These are the clothes of the imperishable. And one day you and I are going to have the beautiful opportunity to see our loved ones again. And they're going to be whole and they're going to be complete without blemish. We're going to know them. I think Scripture's clear about that. And we can declare with Paul that yes, death is swallowed up in victory. We stand above it in victory and know that we're victorious over it. C.S. Lewis basically said that this life is but a pale shadow of the life of heaven in the other world. Most today, if they believe in an afterlife, seem to assume that this world is the real world, full of fun and excitement, whereas heaven seems to be some sort of pale, shadowy, poor substitute for our current reality. Guilty? Yeah. We don't think of it like that, do we? The truth is that this is the pale, shadowy world of what yet is to remain for us. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13, 12? For we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully. And will be fully known. Exciting truth. Exciting word for you and me as we remember the reality that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of His power that He has, even to subject all things to Him. Folks, that is what you call faith forward. And you and I have that promise. So what I encourage you to do as we look at all the traditions of the church and the veneration of saints and the acknowledgement of those who died and gone before, all that ties into that, the Reformation, is don't forget that this whole thing is about where you and I in Christ are standing right now. If you're here this morning and you question whether or not you've ever really received Jesus as your Savior, be a great time for you to research that, to think about that and consider that in your life. What does that mean? Because it's internal importance to you. And if you have, then check yourself. Ask yourself questions about maybe little indulgences that you think you might be trying to do to get your place before God in a better standing. And instead of just pursuing Him and loving Him and trusting Him and walking with Him in your faith. Let's pray. Father, thank You that truth comes out for us, that everything that we can have confidence in comes from You. And we thank You that there is no question as to our standing in Jesus. And Lord, I pray with the apostle that we would also recognize the importance of taking that to heart in the way that we live our life, so that we are not encumbered. We are not knocked off the track by foolish things, but instead keeping our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus.